Matthew chapter 4. God tests us. I hope that doesn't come as no surprise. But what is shocking to many is the truth that Matthew lays out for us in this text. And that is, God tests us through temptations. Now, the New Testament is often an exposition or an explanation, an expansion of Old Testament texts and themes. And Matthew has several important texts in his mind with this opening part of Jesus' ministry, the truths and themes in Genesis 3, in Deuteronomy 8, and James 1 form the basis for this text, and later in John's own writing in 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. In Genesis 3, we would find a perfect woman in a perfect place who is tempted by Satan. And she believes Satan lies, and those lies give rise to desiring what God has clearly forbidden. In Genesis 3, verse 6, so the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now here we see what John will help us to see even more clearly when he writes in 1 John 2, 15 to 17, do not love the world or the things of the world, and if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, are not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, if we tie those two texts together, the desire of the flesh is, she saw that the tree was good for food. And the desires of the eyes is, she saw that it was a delight to the eyes. And the pride of life is, she saw that it was to be desired to make one wise. Jesus' temptations here in Matthew 4 will be in the same categories. But he is a perfect man in a desolate wilderness who is fasting and who will submit his heart. He will submit his beliefs and his wants to his Father's will. Eve was tested through temptation and failed. Israel was tested in the wilderness and often failed. But Jesus will be tempted through temptation, and he will never fail. James 1, which would have been in circulation when Matthew wrote his book, frames in the relationship then between testing and temptation. James 1, verses 2 through 4, and then verses 12 through 15. Here's what James wrote. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, and lacking nothing. Blessed then is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted. Do you see it? I mean, just an almost seamless change in subject. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. God did not tempt with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Desire is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And James is showing us that relationship then between trial and temptation and testing. God uses trials and temptations to test, to refine, to expose hearts. And yet he himself is never the one actually producing the temptation. The temptations come out of the world. But the Lord ordains them and orders them and then uses them as an opportunity to bear good fruit, to do well, or to expose those desires that are in our heart. Now, Matthew structures this section of his book to show that Jesus is the new Israel of God. He is the out of Egypt called son. He is baptized. He's pleasing to God. And now he is tested in the wilderness. Now, in our English Bibles, we have a chapter break between chapter 3 and chapter 4, which tends then to present a sort of border, as though what went on in 3, we take a deep breath, we come back next week, and we pick up 4, and we don't see the seamlessness of this. But I want you to watch and listen to what Matthew is doing here. Let's begin in verse 16 of chapter 3. And when Jesus was baptized, he immediately went up out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said to him, "If you are the Son of God." You hear it? Well, let's think about this together. First, I want you to notice that what is happening here is arranged by God. Chapter 3, verse 17 through chapter 4, verse 2. Matthew shows us how God prepares for the test of Jesus. But this is more than just a story in the moment. Matthew is writing to tell us something profound about our own Christian lives. These trials, these tests are arranged by God. And in Jesus' case, it begins by being approved by God. Now, you've got to hold this in your mind. Chapter 3, verse 17. At the end of the baptism, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and the Father speaks. And in the Father's speech, Jesus is approved by God. He is approved by God in his identity. The Father declares that Jesus is the Son of God. There's no question about his identity. He is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. And if you're watching the flow of text, this is parallel to Deuteronomy chapter 7, which will lead us into Deuteronomy chapter 8, quoted in this text. And secondly, Jesus is approved in his purity. The Father is pleased with Jesus. God delights in Christ. But beyond that, there is this sense of Jesus has fully obeyed God, done God's will, fulfilled all righteousness. And in that moment, God the Father from heaven says, "That is good because he is pure." Secondly, this is arranged by God by being led by the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 1. God is taking Jesus into the wilderness to test him by exposing him to Satan's temptations. Israel was told in Deuteronomy 8 that they, every step of the way in the wilderness, they were led by God. I don't like to call it the wilderness wanderings because they were not wandering around. Every encampment, every movement, every day of travel, God was there in the pillar and in the fire, and when the pillar and fire rose up from the tabernacle and went ahead, then they broke camp and they followed every step of the way. And Jesus now, in the wilderness, is led, how? Tell me. By the Spirit of God. He's led by the Spirit of God. And so he is led there by God to expose him to Satan's temptation. You see the purpose clause, right? Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. There's intentionality and purpose and direction there. And through this temptation, Jesus' identity and Jesus' purity will be challenged. But notice also, Jesus going into the wilderness follows God's plan. It's not an accident. It's not just, I think I'll go and spend 40 days of fasting in this desert place, this wilderness place. But rather, there is a purposefulness from God's plan. There is an alignment with the Old Testament story of that Deuteronomy lays out of Israel coming up out of Egypt and going through the Red Sea and entering into the wilderness to be tested by God to see if they will obey Him from the heart. And so what is happening here is in accordance with the types of the Old Testament and with what the Scriptures declare. But further, this is arranged by serving the purposes of God. Jesus is led into the wilderness in order to be tested and tried. This should not surprise us. This is God's way. This is like God because He is interested in testing us, because the testing of our faith produces patience and so on. And because an untested faith will not stand times trial and difficulty. And so Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tested and tried because God's purpose is to vindicate Jesus' identity and purity through this testing. Now what we have seen over and over again in the book of Matthew is this dual flow of the fact that here is a man, a true man, a real man, a man in the flesh. And that man is God. This guy who walks up and says, no, I must be baptized, goes down in the water and gets wet. And when he comes up out of the water, his beard is dripping with water. He is a true man. But the Father from heaven says, this is my beloved Son. And so the opening of Matthew is over and over again pointing us toward the doctrine we call the doctrine of the incarnation. That Jesus is God and man. True union without confusion. And how do we know that He is a true man? Because He is weakened through fasting. Verse 2. Now, it is almost certain that this is a religious exercise. Jesus regularly fasted and prayed. And He is fasting not simply because there is no food, but because He has intentionally chosen not to eat, to enter into this time before He launches into what will begin at the end, at the second half of this chapter, with the preaching of the kingdom. Now, physical weakness is often the situation in which Satan tempts us. I am not a person who can fast. I have a very high metabolism. I tried it once in college and fasted for, I think, 3 to 4 days and lost 6 pounds. It's not a recommended diet, not when you already only weigh 120 pounds. That was a long time ago. Oh, to be back then. No, not really. But you know, in times of sickness, illness, times of physical affliction, times of unexpected difficulty, when we are weakened and tired, and what happens? Become irritable, become angry, frustrated, impatient with people. And what do we say? Oh, I don't feel good, so. And Jesus has fasted for 40 days. Now enters into this time of testing and temptation. So physical weakness often has the effect of heightening the physical temptations and weakening our spiritual resolve. So he is prepared by God, directed by God, ordered by God, in a sense, to go up into the wilderness on purpose, fulfilling the Old Testament, to be tempted and tested in order to be proven that he is truly the new Adam, that perfect man. Not tested in a perfect place, but tested under adverse circumstances. The next section then introduces us to being tempted by the devil, verses 3 to 10. This temptation is testing to see whether Jesus will obey God from the heart like Eve. Jesus is tempted directly. Like Israel, he is tested to expose and exhibit what is actually in his heart. And the Word of God is the bullseye in each of these temptations and in all our testing. And these temptations are designed to challenge the identity of Christ. Satan challenges God's word. God has just said from heaven, publicly, out loud, well, 40 days ago, "This is my beloved Son, and I'm pleased in him." And Satan comes along and says, If you're the Son of God, prove yourself. It has the effect then of discounting the declaration from heaven. It is challenging the Father's word. It has the effect of, come on, prove yourself. If you are who you say you are, you should be able to do these things. How does the devil tempt him? First, in the needs of the body. Jesus is hungry. The body is craving food. But the right and natural desires of the body, even at the craving level, do not excuse sin. Satan's temptation frames heart issues for our own temptations. Listen to what Matthew wrote beginning in verse 3. "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" Now, this is an allusion to being the creator, isn't it? You can not only create things, but you can transform these things. And all you have to do is say, "Be." And it is. But Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Jesus is being tempted to use his creative power to serve himself. His divine power is not for his own personal use. It must always be and is always subjected to the will of God, his Father. He is being tempted to be impatient for the will of God. In the will of God, I'm sorry. God will provide for Jesus in his own time. Now, there's no question that Jesus has the ability to do what Satan is saying. It's not that he's asking him to do something he cannot do. But it is not the time now. He will wait on God. So he's being tempted to use his creative power for himself. In other words, he's being tempted to serve himself. Oh, that never happens to us. And Jesus is being tempted to be impatient, to wait on the Father's will. Never happens. You're never impatient. And then there's a curious one here. It's a little harder to see in our translation. He's being tempted to obey the commands of the tempter. If I can rephrase this, I'm just say it in a different tone. Listen, here's the way this actually reads. Tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, then I order you to command these stones." It's in the imperative voice. This is not a suggestion. This is not a soft, still voice. This is Satan looking at Jesus and said, "I am telling you this is what you ought to do if this is who you say you are." It's kind of a shocking thing. So Satan offers this temptation as a command, an imperative. It is spoken in that form. It is meant to see if Jesus will obey Satan to satisfy his body. He's been tempted to serve himself. He's being tempted to be impatient. He's being tempted to obey the tempter. And he's being tempted to give in to the demands of the body. The wants, the needs, and even the cravings of the body are to be in submission to the word and the will of God. Now, Jesus' response, in quoting from Deuteronomy 8, is not just an answer to turning stones into bread to satisfy his hunger. Yes, Jesus in each of the temptations goes to the word of God, but not as some kind of magic potion to wind off the temptation, as is sometimes taught and preached. You're tempted, quote the word of God, and the temptation will go away. That's treating the Bible like actually as some kind of magic. That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is saying, in quoting this text, "I know what's going on here." He connects his own experience with that of Israel. In the wilderness with its hunger place is to hear and heed the word of God. Listen to Deuteronomy 8. It's a little more longer extended quote, but I want you to listen. I want you to hear the connection. See, I love the way the Bible ties together. You haven't noticed that, right? Listen to this. "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do." This is Moses speaking for God. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. "That you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know. Man does not live by bread alone. A man lives by every word proceeds from the mouth of God." And Jesus looks at Satan and says, "I know what's going on here. I know I am the new Israel. I know I am here in the wilderness on God's purpose. I know that God has declared and announced, and I align my life with his will. And I know that I am not, that I am primarily responsible to live by God's word and not be driven by serving self, by being impatient in God's will, to obey your commands, Satan, and not to give in to the demands of the body." That text is quoted not just to say the word of God is more important than bread. The word of God is more important even than manna. It's to say, "I know what's going on here." Do you? Do you know what's going on in your own life in the midst of temptations and testing? Is there a self-conscious sense of being in God's will and doing God's purpose? And even when it seems to fall apart, will your faith stand in the midst of testing? The second temptation, you guessed it, is in the misuse of Scripture. Verses 5 to 7. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down." Now, you should always pause when the devil starts quoting the Bible. For it is written, "He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him again, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." In this temptation, Satan takes Jesus up to the temple and then quotes Psalm 91, verses 9 to 13, kind of like a lot of Christians use the Bible. Now, I have a very ridiculous but actually happened example. Had a friend in college, struggling a little bit with lots of things. One day she just stopped showing up in class. So I asked her roommate, "Hey," I said, "what happened?" She said, "Well, she had guidance from God." I said, "Oh, really?" I said, "And what was that guidance?" She said, "She was struggling with the will of God, and she happened upon a text that said, 'Physician, heal thyself.' So she has applied for medical school." Now, we can all chuckle. I'll bet some of you, most of you, have used the Bible just like that. That's what Satan done. That's exactly how he's used the Bible. So what he's done here first is he's changed the meaning of the text. Now, I don't have time to go back and show you the fullness of that text, but Satan is changing what the text means. The dwelling place of the Most High is not this physical building we knew as Herod's temple, but it is the eternal habitation of God. And so this, what Psalm's referring to is not the temple that David, you know, that David's son is going to build, but rather it is heavenly Jerusalem, and there will never be a fall from there. But that twisting of the Scripture really has an underlying thing. He's seeking to test God. It's not faith to put oneself in unnecessary danger to see if God will do what he says. It's presumption. Even in the promises of God, to take risk solely to prove that God will keep his word. And I think there's an attempt to end Jesus' life early. Now, you understand from the Gospels that Satan over and over again, and the people around Jesus who hated him, tried over and over again to end Jesus' life before the cross. Now, Satan does not believe that Jesus will be rescued. First of all, he knows he's manipulating the Scripture, and secondly, he doesn't even believe the Scripture. So jump, splat. That's what he's expecting. He thinks that if Jesus does this, then he will probably die. It's another attempt to destroy Jesus before he gets to the cross. And I love Jesus' response. He goes to a text. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, you know what's interesting here? He doesn't say, "You shall not put me to the test. You shall not put people to the test." What does it say? "Shall not test the Lord your God." Now, there's two meanings to that, aren't there? There's the meaning that you do not test God the Father by doing something foolish. But there's also, you should not be testing me, the Lord your God. You see that? You watch Jesus' answers through Matthew. They often are a double-edged sword cutting in two directions. And here's an example of it. Satan also tempts in the worship of the Lord. Oh, let me, I have to go back. Brothers and sisters, be very careful when someone trying to get you to do something using the scriptures in a manipulative way. Be sure that that's what they mean, that that's what they're calling for, that those promises that are being presented are promises in the new covenant, for example. But he's also being tempted in the worship of the Lord, verses 8 through 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Okay, I've had it. Be gone. Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." The three temptations open with Satan's command, and they close with Jesus' command. In this, Satan tempts Jesus in three critical areas. First, he is offering pleasure now instead of pain now. Now think about this. Jesus would be responding to the immediate gratification offered by Satan. Is Jesus willing to wait on God's time for the public acknowledgement and acceptance of the kingdom? This is an issue of the cross. Why not receive all that was promised without having the pain of the cross? I'll just give it to you now. And you don't have to go die. You don't have to go do. How often are we tempted in the same way? Immediate gratification, pleasure now, particularly in the avoidance of cross kind of stuff. And secondly, he's making promises he cannot and will not keep. When Satan promises you something, you better be careful. Satan may be the prince and power of the air, but he does not own the world. He does not own the kingdom. This is God's world, as the old song used to say. Satan is a usurper. He is a rebel. He does not own the kingdoms of the world. They are not his to give. And besides, if Jesus fell down in worship, God forbid the thought. But if he did, Satan is also a... fill in the blank. Liar. He wouldn't give it to him. Why would he do that? He's just a liar. His promises are false. His purposes are deadly. And finally, he tempts Jesus by eliciting praise he does not deserve or entitled to. Jesus then would be reverencing Satan instead of worshiping God. In all that we do in our life, we are worshipers. We have been made to worship. And you are either worshiping God in every moment as a believer, or you are worshiping self, or you are worshiping the world. What you reverence, what you trust, what controls, what you treasure. There's all words under the word worship. And so how do the temptations then of Jesus fit into the schema of 1 John and James? First, Jesus is tempted with three temptations, each one similar in the category to the desires of the body in the bread, the desires of the eyes, and in the pride of life. And Jesus' temptations by Satan are test by God, through which Satan is proven, Jesus is proven to be without sin. You see, Satan is tempting and God is testing. And at the very same time, Jesus exhibits what is in his heart, that he will live by the word of God. He will wait for the will of God, and he will only worship the God of heaven. Now, how do we think about this? Briefly in closing, God is at work to expose what is in your heart. He'll bring particular times of testing and trial that may even feel like or have embedded in them temptation. And he will show you what is going on in your inner person. You see, for your inner person, your heart exerts an inescapable control over your behavior, over your actions, and over your emotions. You live out of the flow of words in your heart. I don't know whether you hear it, but you talk to yourself all the time. Constant heart talk. And you do and feel what you believe and want. And physical weakness and vulnerability are special times of testing and temptation for our good. Our sin is not to be excused in these times. If anything, we are more accountable because in the midst of affliction, God is doing intentional work. And there is neither task, nor trial, nor temptation too great for us to bear. God has made provision for them both. And so here Jesus, having gone through temptation, having gone through testing, we are told he is now our great and merciful high priest. He has been tempted just as we are. He's poised to come running to our aid. May we then come to such a one to find help in our time of need. Let's pray. Father, I hope it's not too bold to say thank you for the temptation of Jesus. Thank you for his standings. Thank you for the example that it leaves us. Thank you for the comfort that it grants to us. And thank you for the challenge that it presents to us. Father, may our own lives be totally dedicated to your word, to your will, and to your worship. And we may be ever so careful about the desires of the body and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. May our faith stand tested, tried, true, and finally purified. In Jesus' name.